Would you be seated, please? I simply would ask you the question tonight as a place of thought. What is the difference between your faith and all the other faiths of the world? What is the difference between Christianity and any other religion you would care to assume? I can tell you it's not in the quality of the people who have adopted it. And I can tell you it's not always in the morality of the people who have adopted the religion. And it's certainly not in the ideas that are presented, like love your neighbor as yourself or the philosophy of life. There is one and really only one difference, and that is that our religion is all about Jesus. I mean, that's it. It's all about Jesus. And until you really grasp that, and until the church grasps that, we want to compare. We want to say we're better or smarter because we're richer, or we come from this nation or that nation, or we think more clearly, or somehow our scholars are more educated. It isn't any of that, and that's not what is going to win others to faith in Christianity, because we're really not asking them to adopt Christianity as a philosophy or a religion. We're asking them to allow Jesus to adopt them and to receive him as Savior and as Lord. There are several stories in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. It is a long and full chapter to which we could not deal with this morning, that didn't go along necessarily with our theme exactly. And I will title tonight's study simply, "It's All About Jesus." And we'll look at three short stories within this chapter in order to understand that even as Jesus is headed to the cross, he is presenting himself as the one and only answer to everything that is mankind's need. The first story is found in chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, "He began to speak to them this parable." We read it this morning. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey." By the way, this is not necessarily an odd statement or sight. He is an absentee landowner, as the picture is painting him. "At the harvest time, he sent a slave, a servant, to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers." So he's asking for the profit after they have been paid, after everything has been worked out. "Now send the profit to the owner." "They took him," that is the slave, "and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some, killing others. And he had one more, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What now will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to the others." And this is the rest of the story we didn't read this morning. "Have you not read," Jesus says to them, "this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away." This is a parable of rejection. It is the parable in which Jesus is citing all of Christian history down through the ages. In this particular parable, there is Moses, and there's Jeremiah, and there is Hosea. Now you say, which one is which? Well, that's not the important thing. He's not really saying this is a particular one, which is Moses and Hosea. But it's showing that God's efforts of redemption are beyond measure. Okay? They're just absolutely beyond measure. Because in the beginning, as God created the nation of Israel, we've got a situation in which he sends to them Moses. And though they receive Moses in some ways, they reject him in others. How dare you come and lead us out? And then throughout the history, he rejects them, or they reject him. And then you just watch the march of Israel down through time. And you get David, and then you get the kings, and then here come the prophets. And the prophets are God sending servants, slaves, as it were, to Israel, saying, return to me. You've gotten off path. I want to bless you. I want you to be a nation of inheritance. I want you to be a people who are bringing other people to me and pointing them to me. Bring me that which is owed me, that is the nations around me, your own service, your own life. And instead, what we find is this picture of someone like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who is captured, who is beaten, who is thrown in prison, who's thrown down in a well. We find people like Hosea, who is rejected and scorned and laughed at. And then ultimately you come up and you see him sending John the Baptist. And here's John the Baptist comes to the people making the way of the Lord. And what do you do with John the Baptist? Well, at first you're enamored by him, and then you reject him, and you take him, and you cut his head off, and you dance around him. And though everybody knows about it, nobody really does anything about it. They simply go on into their life rejecting. And so he says, some I have sent, you have killed, and some you have beaten. And finally, there comes this moment in which I send one more. I've got one more to send. And this is my beloved son. Surely you'll receive him. But instead of receiving him, the parable says, of course, that they look at him and they say, wow, this is the last one we've got to kill. And then everything will be ours. We can do our own thing. And so they kill Jesus as well. God's efforts at redemption are beyond measure. I can't imagine what this story is telling us, that time after time he has reached into humanity and sent prophets and preachers. He sent people to care and to draw. And finally, after we've spit and scorned and done all of the things we would do, he says, and now I'll send Jesus to you. I'll send my one, my only, my beloved son, because I love the world so much, knowing that he's going to die. And instead of receiving him, we kill him. I can't imagine that. God's efforts on our behalf at redemption are beyond measure. There's another part of this parable that you need to see when you begin to look at it and understand it, and that is that man's rejection of God's love is beyond understanding. God has done all of this, and here we come, and instead of receiving it, instead of looking at God's bounty and receiving him, instead of looking at Jesus and counting his miracles and seeing his grace and all of those things, even with his death, the majority of people reject him, turn away from him. And I think of this, and I look at this story, and it's stupid. Would you agree with me it's stupid? I mean, one, the recognition is that the guy in the parable owns the vineyard. Something is due him. He's not asking for any more than's due him. In fact, the whole idea that he gives the vintners a job is kind, that he allows them to keep the produce of their hands is kind. It's his land, his vines, everything about it is his, and all he asks is, in return, a token, a portion of the profits he wants back. That's normal. And yet they reject that. But then the stupidest thing of all is to understand that the one who owns the vineyard is powerful and full of might and has armies and is able to do anything he wants to do. And when he sends the son, instead of going, oh, please forgive us, we have been so foolish and we have acted despicably. Please, please give us another chance. Don't take it out on us. Instead, in their minds, they say, let's take the son. If we kill him, it'll be ours. Everything will be ours. Now, that, would you agree with me? That's stupid. And what it does is it comes back to my favorite statement about sin. How many of you know my favorite statement about sin? Sin makes you stupid. And I don't care who you are, you, me, anybody else, if you want to see a picture of stupid, look at this parable. And if you want to paint stupid on your face, think that you can walk in unrepentant sin before God, my friend, you will think things you thought you would not think and see things you never believed you would see. And your understanding will just be stupid. Then there's one other thing within this short story, and that is, in the end, it's all about Jesus and your acceptance or rejection of him. Because what he does is he tells this story, and then he caps it with a capstone. And he pulls out a scripture from the Old Testament, and he ends the whole parable like this. Have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. That is the most important piece. And if the parable above is talking about Jesus, which it is, then the scriptures below are talking about Jesus, and Jesus is proclaiming his divinity. Because he has now said he is the son, the special, unique, only son of the man who owns the vineyard. You see that? People will say Jesus doesn't claim divinity. He's claiming divinity right here. And then, let me tell you this, he's also looking forward to the cross and pointing to his own death. For he's just said, and they took the son, and they killed him, and they beat him, and they threw him out. What do you think is going to happen to those people? And he's talking about what's going to happen to him. And then he's pointing to his own pivotal place in God's plan. And he's saying to you and to me and everyone else, look, it's not about the philosophy. It's not about the privilege. It is about me. Jesus is the issue. And what you and I and the rest of the world do with Jesus is the only thing that ultimately matters in life. If you reject him, you have rejected God. And if you receive him, you can know God forever and eternity. So this parable of rejection is all about Jesus. Let me tell you, carry you to another story. It's almost a side note in the midst of these stories that Mark puts together for us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It begins in verse 18. That's because mainly we already looked at verses 13 through 17 last week. But in 18 it says this, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now understand that there are two principal religious political parties in first century Judah. One are the Pharisees and one are the Sadducees. And one of the chief differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees have come to believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees do not believe that there's a resurrection. And so that makes this story all the more ridiculous, because the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection anyway. And yet they are putting the question to Jesus. And here's the question. Jesus, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. And it is a law of the Old Testament in order to perpetrate the lineage of the family, that one would do this. The child would be named after the brother who is deceased and carry on the name of that brother. And so here it is, and they're posing this question. So a man dies, There were seven brothers. First took a wife and died with no children. Verse 20, 21. A second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. And you know what I say to that? About time. She's killed seven men already. That's what I'm saying to that. Now, that's not true. You understand. In the resurrection, they ask, when they rise again, which the Sadducees do not believe in, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand Scripture or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And it's a side note, but it's one I thought is very important because I deal with life and death, and you and I do all of the time. And I want you to know from the Word of God that when a believer dies, he lives with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And someone asked me in the last week or two, how about the grave? Does the Bible really say that you rise immediately and you're with Jesus, or do you rest in that grave until Jesus comes back? And I want to tell you what the truth is of this, because there are very clear indications, not only Paul's statement that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but statements like this one. But before this one, what did we see just a few chapters back? And it says Jesus took three of his disciples and they went up onto a mountain, and Jesus' raiment began to shine as white, so white that no earthly launderer could have made them that white. And there stood beside him two people. Do you remember who those people were? Moses and Elijah. Now let me ask you, were Moses and Elijah alive talking to Jesus, or were they in the grave lying there waiting for some resurrection later? They were alive talking to Jesus, right? Right. And so that passage of Scripture tells us, he's not saying they're special. He's just saying they got to show up with Jesus that day. They are presently alive in the sense that we think of living. Now, can I put all of that together for you and tell you exactly what that looks like? No, I can't. But I can tell you that's not the only Scripture. When Jesus tells the story of the Transfiguration, we see that. And also here where he talks about Abraham. And he says to them, when God looks at Moses and he wants to describe who he is, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they are still around and I am still their God. Jesus says, don't you get it? You're trying to trick me in a story that you don't even believe. Your question is baseless and wrong. But let me tell you this. People rise from the dead and live with God when they die to this earth. I am the God of the living, not of the dead. It brings to point this, that when you find scriptures isolated in a book or that book that seem to contradict other scriptures that are in abundance, and people do this all the time, and you say, well, I can't understand this, and it seems to say this, but all these other scriptures say this, understand that one of the great principles of understanding the scripture is you interpret those hard, difficult passages that you may not have full understanding of in light of the easy passages, which are clear and simple. And the clear and simple word is that Abraham and the Transfiguration, there are two standing with Jesus. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with Jesus. And Lazarus and a rich man are alive and talking in the afterlife. And so Paul would say, I'd rather be with Jesus right now rather than with you. Now, one more story, because our real thing is that it's all about Jesus tonight. And so look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing over this whole thing, and recognized that he had answered them well. Ask him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And then he adds another one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is to this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then the scribe, looking at Jesus, says, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I'm sure Jesus said, I'm glad you agree with God. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, now look at this, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Any more questions. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how it is that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David. And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, I read the rest of that. Though they do not seem to go together, they do. And this is the reason. Because when Jesus spoke to him, and we're talking about the fact that almost isn't good enough, when Jesus was talking to this intelligent, religious man, and the man said, the Lord your God is one. Jesus, you're speaking correctly. While I came to hear you, I thought you were going to be a crackpot, but you know, you spoke rightly, Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and simply said, you're not far. But my friend, not far is not there. And I would say to you that knowledge of God is not enough. This man had correct knowledge. The Lord your God is one. And you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I can assent to that. I can sign that. I believe in that. Does that make me right with God? Jesus would say, you believe in God? Good. Even the devil believes in God more than you do. And he trembles. Correct knowledge will not get you into heaven. And then the man says, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's more important than all the sacrifices that we would bring to the temple and pour out to God. And Jesus would say, man, you're right on, but understand that service to man is not enough. Even if you feed all of the hungry and all of the poor, it's not just about knowledge of God and it's not just about service to men. Though those two things are really important, the real issue is it's about Jesus. Always has been. It's the difference between us and everybody else. It's what our faith is built upon. And that's why Jesus returns with that saying as he taught in the temple. And he pulls the question to pull us in. The scribes say that Christ is the son of David. The Messiah is going to be David's son. But David says, and he says, David says this by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath my feet. That is a passage about the Messiah. So David, who would be the father of the Messiah in some sense, is calling his son the Lord. So in what sense is he his son who can also be his Lord? And the whole issue was to get the crowd to begin to think in a way they had not thought about who the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do, and to bring their thought and their attention on to Jesus and the death that Jesus was about to die.
See, it's all about Jesus. We can make it about a lot of other stuff. And certainly as we walk with the Lord is going to teach us to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we're going to be involved in ministry and loving our neighbor. And we're going to reach out to others. But when it comes down to it, all of that stuff is only built rightly if you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And you college students, you go off to college and you're going to hear people and they're going to challenge it and they're going to say things like, well, in Buddhism, where Buddhists are taught to respect other people and to love their neighbor as themselves and to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and the great commandments. And you might go to Islam, and Islam elevates God, that you would respect God and love God, or fear God at least, above anything else, all of that. And you're going to step back and think, if you're not careful, well, there's nothing different between my religion and all of the other religions. They all teach good things. When I was in India last, I talked to two men who were Buddhist, and when I began to talk to them about my faith, their answer was not, we hate your faith, or we don't like you, or we don't believe what you believe. They said, you know, we're okay with Jesus. We're okay with Him because, you know, in the end, all roads lead to the same place. I think I've told you before. If we walk out here and you take Walnut Avenue and I take Spring Street, are we at any point going to end up at the same place? Where did we ever, isn't that the sin makes you stupid thing? It never made any sense that all roads go to the same place. They don't. But what is the difference? The difference is Jesus. Focus there. Live there. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace in our lives, Your goodness. And Lord, I just thank You for Jesus. As we come even in prayer before Your throne, Father, I am so conscious that my only ability to come and pray to You and know that I'm received by You is because Jesus has paid the price for me. He died on that cross, and He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that David called Lord. He is Messiah. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is Savior, the only Savior. Lord, I come in His name before You. I bring this church, these people. And I pray You would give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, and keep us walking in the one and only difference between our faith and all others. Because, Jesus, it really is all about You. Therefore, it is in Your name that I pray. Amen. Stand with me and sing. And if you don't know Jesus tonight,